I'm so proud of them. Proud of Jesus.
Right.
If the youth could follow Pastor Brian, if you're a youth, if you're in middle school, high school, amen. So last weekend, our youth members and Pastor Brian and many adults, parents as well, were in Georgia. And I'm still waiting to hear the detailed stories. I caught a few of their experiences on video, and I got some texts from Pastor Shin, and sort of not a play-by-play, but impressions. And then this past weekend, I've been spending time with young adults. They had retreats out in Oxon Hill, Airbnb at a house. And one of the things I'm really appreciative last week and this week is the ministry of Pastor Brian and Angela. He's one of these guys where first impressions may not wow you, but as you get to know him, you know his depth of love. And that is what heals people. It's this sincere depth of a pastor's heart. And that's one of the things that Pastor Shin emailed me about, or texted. Kyungmi, his wife, Faith, and I noticed his shepherding, and that the youth were taking care of one another. The sheep were looking like the shepherd. And I was so touched by that, and I just praised the Lord. And so I just appreciate Pastor Brian. I do want to pray for him, even though he's not here. The Lord is the one who's hearing the prayer. And also, we have amazing, loving couple, Alfred and Diana, Chris and Jocelyn. Some of you know me well enough. Each time I eat something that's delicious, it's like, the world's best! And so I had that last night, like the world's best chicken. And Diana's sister, Michelle, has this recipe. And I don't know about the young adults, but for me, I really enjoyed it. I felt like the Lord was engaging us. And Suzanne was there. She shared her testimony, and everyone should at one time hear her story. It's pretty amazing, because it's an amazing God that interacts with us. There are certain aspects of her life that's surprising, you know. But what's even more surprising is how God meets us, how the Lord met Suzanne as a 5-year-old, 8-year-old, high school, college, young adult. And all she needed to do is be herself, be honest and courageous. And that's what I wanted to convey to our young adults. You just need 5 things at most to really grow in God. And I share this morning. 1 is the most important, God. God is there. 2nd thing that's most important is your heart. Your sincere heart. 3rd is the Word of God. And the other 2 is just a tool, a pen and a journal, to keep track of what God says to you. If you have that and you make time, every person here will grow in God. Because He loves you. He wants to reveal Himself. So I do want to pray for Pastor Brian and the youth. We have an amazing youth. Amazing youth. I'm just feeling, it's just bubbling over when I was looking at the youth today. I say, that's the future. And Jesus in them will be powerful. I mean, it's going to be crazy. And some of them are the least likely candidates. So please, don't prejudge them. Okay. And so, Lord, we thank you for Pastor Brian and Angela. We thank you for this dear family and Autumn and Emery as they give themselves over to you and loving your people well. We ask that more of your presence will increase and more of the dynamic breakthrough ministry of Jesus Himself will come through, as Pastor Brian loves the youth and our young adults. Thank you also for our fantastic young leaders, Lord. our friend Diana. Bless them. Chris and Jocelyn, bless them as they work with our young adults. This has been just a simply amazing season, and we just want to continue, Lord, the season. We don't want to stop it, Lord. We want to go with the flow of your grace and your revival with delight, with deep trust, and a proper focus on you, Jesus, always. So be with us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Holly shared, this Tuesday will be one of five Tuesdays to go over what I would call foundations class. Foundations classes are important because you could be at church for many years and not get the basics, like of the nature of God, who Jesus is, why he came, why we are here. And even questions that many of us have. Why does suffering still persist? Why is the devil still around? Often we thank God for the great things, but sometimes, if we're honest, certain other things don't work out. I believe God's timing is perfect, but I like what, you know, one of our friends, Dan Ferrante or Joe Ferrante. Joe Ferrante, he's a speaker. And when I first heard him, he says, and God's timing is always late. Because when we're in trouble, we want God to rescue us now. But sometimes he doesn't. He waits. And just when we're about to throw in our towel and say, God rescues us, the timing is perfect, you know. And so God is doing some amazing things. And so we want to understand the amazing things that he's doing. And so my ideal of a Christian is someone who grows in experience and knowledge. Okay? Just like any student. Because if it's just experience, then you don't understand what's happening and you can't foster that or cultivate that. And if it's just knowledge, then you just get big-headed. You think you know it, but you don't really know it. And so what you want is both. You want the first-hand experience of the living God at the same time, in parallel fashion or supportive fashion, grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And that's how Jesus operated. He would do something and teach the disciples. He just didn't do all the miracles and then let the disciples figure out what he was doing. He taught in parables. This constant doing and teaching. And that is a nice, not nice, that is the pedagogical model for us. Even as we're growing in God, the Lord wants to impart wisdom and knowledge to you. He's not a God who's playing peekaboo. I mean, he doesn't want to hide himself and make it all so mysterious where you have no sense of who he is, but he wants to reveal himself so that you know the living God. Okay. And as we get to know the living God, both in knowledge and experience, our faith just arises, right? Your hope in God grows. Your confidence in God knows no bounds. I mean, and so that's what we want. And so these Tuesday classes is designed to impart some knowledge. And all questions are welcome. And so if you're part of this class, email me beforehand. And it doesn't have to be related in any way to the particular topic for that particular Tuesday. Just email me. And I enjoy it. I enjoy questions. And part of my other job is that, to teach classes in theology and philosophy and ethics and other things. And so I enjoy it. That's what I do. As we've been going through the Bible, we are almost finished with this particular section called Minor Prophets. Okay. Once again, they're not minor because they're not important. They're minor because the prophetic writings are short. That's the only difference. Last Sunday, we read a section from Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet that God raised up after the Jewish exiles were sent from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They were in Babylon because a while back, God judged Judah and they were taken into captivity. Okay. Then around 540 BC, a new king arose, a Persian king named Cyrus. And he was moved by the plight of the Jewish people, the exiles, and said, "You can return back to Jerusalem." And so there was a mass migration back to Jerusalem. But when the exiles went back, the city was in totally desolate. The walls of the cities were broken, and the most important aspect of their life was in ruins, the temple. And so there was a lot of work to do. And when they came back, there were Samaritans, there were others who were occupying that land. And so when God said, "You should build the wall and build the temple," it was not a popular idea at all. And so last week we read about how God spoke to Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel, the governor who's in charge of the building project, "You will build it, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You're going to do it." It's a prophecy. And this building project will be energized by the Spirit of God himself. Not by military power, not by financial or other power, not by human power. And his colleague Haggai was also a prophet. So Zechariah and Haggai are two prophets that the Lord raised up at the same time. And so the passage we're going to read is contemporaneous. It's the same time as Zechariah. Okay. And so we read in Haggai 1. I'm going to just read the whole chapter and highlight a few verses here for us this afternoon. In the second year of King Darius, so Cyrus dies and another king takes over, another Persian king. And he improves upon Cyrus. There's peace upon the land, and Darius is also supportive of the temple project. Okay. So in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." Okay, this is like 20 years. That's not a few months. They've been in Jerusalem 20 years, and they're still like, "No. We know about the building project, but it's not yet, quite yet. We're not quite ready." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin?" Basically, they have plenty of time to work on their own homes. Nice homes. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 5. "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Basically, you're doing all these things, but to what benefit? You're not really living well. There's a reason for that, the Lord is pointing out. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build up my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with your own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops." I called for a drought on the fields and mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. And so the Lord is saying, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. There is a certain priority, people of God, and it's not you and your household. It's me and my presence, because my presence in the temple makes you special. And in order to get your attention, all the hard work you're doing will not produce much. It's not God is mean. The Lord is trying to get their attention. They're not paying attention to the word of the Lord. They're not saying yes to the divine assignment. They're saying, I got our lives to live, and we'll think about that later. It's not time yet, 20 years. Well, I got to get my house in order first. And so the Lord is addressing. And he's addressing because he knows what they really need. What they need is God back. Okay, that's what they really need. Then Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obey the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people fear the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord, to the people, of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And on the 24th day of the 26th, and the house got built. The spirit moved them. As mentioned before, the worship of Yahweh in Old Testament times was a physical worship in a temple. Yeah. Temple is important in the ancient world, not because of its structure, but what was found inside of the temple. Whether it's Zeus, the God of the Nile, or the God of Israel. And so this story describes what had actually happened. Now in truth, here's the sad thing. The temple was built, but the presence did not come. Presence did not come. People who recognize the presence said, presence is not here. God was with them, but his presence wasn't there. God was with them, faithful. God still blessed them. But his presence, the cloud was not there, the fire was not there. And the lingering question after the exile is, where is the presence? We built the temple. We expected the presence of God to come, but it was totally empty. And from this moment to the time of Jesus, the temple was just religious ceremonies. They went through the motion. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in, like charade. Make sure you pull me out in case I die. And after many, many years, they know there was no presence. But they went through the motions. And for those who had enough sensitivity, this was a cause of great heartache. Great wonder. What happened to the presence? And so when Jesus shows up, the presence comes. Jesus became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He brought the presence. And with Jesus is a new understanding of the temple. The temple is really not a building. The temple is the presence of God. And Jesus, you are the bearer of that presence. You are the temple. So Jesus himself says, if you destroy this temple on the third day, God will raise it up. He refers to himself. He refers to his body as the temple. And so with the coming of Jesus, there is a deeper theological understanding that the temple is not a physical building, it's the person of Jesus. He carries God's presence. But more astoundingly, he dies, is raised from the dead, the Spirit of God is poured out, and Jesus says through Apostle Paul, you are the temple. Do you not know the Spirit of God is living in you? Do you not know the Spirit of God is living among you? So if we were to translate the temple of God of the Old Testament, right here is the temple. Right here. This is the temple. And you are the temple. Okay? That is the miracle of the Bible. The physical temple was a prophetic sign of the real temple, which is the presence of God. And if you ask, where is the presence of God? The answer is in the church, among his people and inside of people. Question: can the house of God, can the temple of God be in ruins? Because that was the state. Build a temple because the temple has fallen into ruins. Can the new temple, the church, can it fall into a state of ruin? And the answer, sadly, is yes. Long time ago in the year 1181 or 1182, a young man named Giovanni di Pietro de Bernardone. We were in Rome. So basically, Italian is a hand language, you know. Giovanni di Pietro de Bernardone. You can speak Italian without speaking Italian. You just do the enough hand motion and they'll get you. A son of a silk merchant was born. His mom was of French nobility. He loved to sing. He loved to woo the ladies. He loved war. Man fully given up to chivalry. And as he's giving himself over to this life of romance, something happened. He met Jesus. Jesus ruined it all. But Jesus became his new romance. New cause for singing. Instead of singing to the ladies, he starts singing to Jesus. Later on, his name will become more famous because he was born in the town of Assisi. This is St. Francis. And so this wealthy young man found Jesus. And I just want to encourage all the crazy people here. God loves crazy people. Like unbalanced people. I don't know how to say it. Like people who take God's word very literally or seriously and say, yeah, I'll sell everything and follow Jesus. That's not really, you're not being a good steward. Let me say, you know, that's not really, I'm not quite sure that's, well, Francis, Giovanni was one of these. He reads the Bible, sell all that you possess, give to the poor, follow me. He goes, literally, that's what he did. He's very wealthy. Gave his inheritance away. I don't suggest this. He took off his clothes at church, okay, fully naked. So that there's some like certain things, modesty, like I'm not quite sure, but he took everything. I said, I belong to Jesus. I'm going to live totally dependent on Jesus. I'm going to beg for my sustenance. And everywhere I walk, I'm going to preach Jesus. I'm going to sing to Jesus. And not just human beings, to birds, to dogs and cats, even trees. I'm going to preach to the sun and the moon. Brother Moon. But if you were to observe them, like, you would call a therapist, a psychiatrist. You would call somebody in mental health because this man is fully unhinged. So from the outside becomes crazy looking, but on the inside, He's enraptured by the love of Jesus. He has seen something that very few have seen. And he says to Jesus, "You are worth it all. My life is for you." So he goes on a pilgrimage to Rome to join the poor and begging St. Peter's. And he's going there to ask for more. Revelation, Lord, I need to know you more. And on his return, he stops by near his home, a small country chapel in San Damiano. Small country chapel, and it was in ruins, the small chapel. It's still there. And as he's there praying, the icon of Christ crucified speaks to him. He's praying, and this icon opens its mouth and speaks. "Francis," Jesus speaking, "Francis, go and repair my house, which, as you can see, is falling into ruins." And so Francis looks around and goes, "Yes, it's in ruins." So he asks his father for money, takes the money to the owner of the chapel and says, "I need to fix this chapel." And they said, "No, you cannot do it." And Francis gets angry, throws the coin at the feet, and he leaves. He's very temperamental too. He did not understand Jesus talking figuratively. Not about the physical chapel, but my church. The state of the church at the time of Francis was in terrible spiritual condition. Corruption, decadence, materialism, political intrigue. I mean, it was the least place, the last place you would ever go for holiness. It was all about power and prestige and influence. And from God's perspective, it was in ruins. And Francis, small man that you are, I'm going to use you to repair my church. How, Jesus? Do you have a master plan? No, no. I want you to just love me like crazy, and I will stir the hearts of people. He had no strategy to repair the church. He just loved Jesus first. And God took care of the rest. And he started this movement of reformation back to the simple gospel, back to love, back to the good news of Jesus and his mercy and grace. About 300 years later, the church was back. Church has a habit of getting restored and then sliding into ruin. That's just the history of the church. It starts out really well, and then over a period of time, the fervor, the first love dies out, and people are back to, all right, we just have church. So 300 years later, the church, the Western church, Latin church, is back into ruins. And there's this Augustinian monk. He's scholarly, pretty temperamental, of German descent. He has no thought of anything bigger than his own salvation. He's like torn. He wants to get right with God. And so every time he's struggling with something, he goes to his father, his mentor, and confess. And the father, his superior monk, father superior, says, "Martin, like, when you really sin, come talk to me. Don't bother me with these trivial sins." And Martin is, "But I have no peace. I have no peace. You need to help me." And he pours himself over letters of Paul, Book of Romans and Galatians. And he realized, "I am justified by Jesus, by faith, by grace, as the scripture says." And he's released from this torment, daily torment. And so he discovers this and he wants to bless the church. And at the same time, the church is selling what's called indulgences. This is a campaign, fundraising campaign. Okay? "All the people that love your deceased parents and uncles, and you're not sure where they are because before they have the last unction, they died. And so they're now in purgatory, sort of a big waiting room. They're just kind of stuck. But if you give your money, we'll give you this indulgence. This will speed up their time in purgatory. And so they were collecting money in the German lands among poor people. And Luther's hearing it, and he is ticked off. He said, this is corruption, this is abuse. And he says, this has to be stopped. I'm going to write 95 theses why this is corrupt. I'm going to nail it to this castle, and I'm going to ask for a debate. At that point, he has no intention of starting a reform movement. He is just responding as a faithful monk to the abuse of the church. So the knight gets nailed on the Wittenberg door, and that was the beginning of the end, so to speak. The beginning of the beginning. He's threatened. In time, he's excommunicated. He translates the Bible into what's now considered modern German. He wants the Bible to be read by people. He wants to free people from the authority of a tyrannical church. And so the Protestant Reformation started. How about in our day? Those are a long time ago. Is the church in ruins? Which church are you talking about, Pastor John? There are many churches. How about the church in America? Let's start here. Is it in ruins? Well, it depends on how you define ruin or not ruin, right? If we were to just look at measurements of numbers, it's not in a good state, the church in America. Right now, among the younger generation and population at large, those who are called nuns, they do not affiliate with any religion, in 2016, it was 21.6% of the population. In 3 short years, it's gone up to 23.1%. Evangelicals, people who believe in Jesus, the Bible, the large group, in 2016 was 23.9, now it's 22.5. Both these groups are similar to the Catholics, 23%. So if you were to do a trend analysis, more and more of our young people are walking away from church. It's not like a steep decline, but if you were to just if this trend continues for the next decade or 20, 30 years, basically our churches will be empty. It's just kind of flat, factual statement. Okay? And you could say, well, this is a slow trend. The churches will still be alive. Okay? If you look at a place like Korea, This is really great news. Korea would love these facts. A place like Korea, famous for prayer meetings. And not that many years ago, 2 decades ago, the general population identifying themselves as Christians, 20 to 30%. Again and again, as I hear from friends and read reports, among the young generation, there's a tenfold drop-off, 2 to 3%. And I could confirm this anecdotally because a few months ago, a professor from a Korean seminary came to interview me and a bunch of other folks. There's a professor we met in Korea. And the Korean government itself is so concerned about the state of the church because from a political governmental perspective, They generalize church attendance with like good citizenship. You know, grow families and having babies and all that, law abiding, you know. So the government, not the church, the government funded his study. The government of Korea funded a study about church leadership and what the Korean church can do to reverse the trend. So he came, interviewed me and a bunch of other people. I went up to Princeton to do some research. He'll come again and go to Boston and different places. And he said, because of this trend, in 5 years, half of the seminaries must close because there's not enough students. Last October, I was in Korea, and I talked to Han Moksanim, Pastor Han, Presbyterian, really nice man, good man, who did a DTS, discipleship training school with John Go. And he knows the stats. So he gave me the same stats, 2 to 3%. And I asked him, you know, what happened? And his view is, it's his view. I'm not saying it's 100%, but there's some truth. He said that in the 80s, when the church grew, they grew by programs. They grew by making church exciting. Come here for fun and excitement. And in the 80s and 70s, the world, so to speak, couldn't compete with the church. The church really had it together, so the numbers swell. And then he said, Han Moksanim, Pastor Han said, we can't compete with the world anymore. For a young person, it's much more fun outside the church than inside the church. So the easy conclusion there is the big numbers 20, 30 years ago actually should have been much smaller. They should have been focused on discipleship. They should have been focused on raising believers. And now you are in a situation like in Korea where the people, young people, are jaded. The older generation and the younger generation have a different attitude towards church. And the younger people are much more sensitive to corruption, hypocrisy, a pastor driving a Mercedes, living in a big house, and ladies want to be a pastor's wife so they could be like celebrities. Most of the young people are totally turned off by that. Unless God is real, they're not interested in church. Even if he threatened hell and damnation, if they don't believe it, they just say, oh, that's just crazy. Yeah, my mom prays all morning, all night, but look, she's filled with anger and hatred. I don't want to deal with that. People, the young people all around the world are not easily convinced. Being religious has no attraction. Tradition itself has no pull. They want to be with their friends. They want something genuine and real. And when I hear that, see that, I go, this is a divine opportunity. Because yes. If God shows up in a genuine, real way, That's right. You can't walk away from the real. Okay. When a young person or a group of young person encounter the living God who loves them, who speaks, that's not religion. That's no church program. It will shake them out of their problems. And so John Go has a friend. His church service is like 6 hours long. I forget, 6 or 9 hours. I mean, it's, and he says, these kids are so addicted to video games and drugs, you can't have a 2-hour service. You got to have like 6, 9-hour service. You preach, you play music, you preach, play music, pray. They need a detox. And these crazy parents are sending these kids. Just a regular church service won't do. Because these young people are steeped, stuck in their addictions, and despair, and suicide, and despair. They need something radical. And some of these, not everybody, definitely not even the majority, a few crazy pastors are doing it. Because they're taking things seriously. And so this Georgia revival that's going to Korea is a sign for me. Okay, I'm taking it as a sign. Lord, if you're going to change something in Korea, and if you're going to change something here with our youth and in America, we can't do church as usual. The church is in ruins spiritually. Okay, it's in ruins theologically for sure. People are biblically illiterate. I am so embarrassed for my students at Leland. They don't know their Bibles. I am so embarrassed as a Presbyterian minister. that do I do interviews for the what's called the clearance team. I love Presbyterians because education is very important. No one can join the Presbyterian Club. It's not easy. You better get an MDiv from an accredited institution. You better do CPE, work at the hospital for a summer. You better know your Reformed theology and Reformed polity, Presbyterian polity. You better do Greek and Hebrew. They're still insisting on Greek and Hebrew. You better know your systematic church history, pastoral counseling, homiletics, fancy word for preaching, hermeneutics, fancy word for Bible interpretation. You better know it. And throw in a little bit of philosophy for theology. After you're done with that, maybe you could be ordained. Oh, but before you do, you got to pass 5 ordination exams on theology, church polity, pastoral account. I flunked polity like 3 times. I mean, it's like when I first answered, I just used common sense. Somebody calls you and there's some abuse. What do? I said, get the people together and pray, and then Jesus will answer. That's what I would do. And I flunked. And they were saying, you didn't cite the book of order. I go, wow, they turned all legal on me. And so the second one, so I had to take it again. And same situation, what would you do? And I went legal, totally legal. Totally like Yale Law, you know. G1.6.8, you know, I quoted this. And I flunked that too. And then they said, you don't show even pastoral sensitivity. I go, what do you want? What do you want? You want legal or you want spiritual? They want like pastoral. And the third time I took it, I really didn't know what I was doing. Because I'm a great test taker. What I do is what sort of answers pass the test, and I'll just kind of do my version of that. Okay? Here I am. I'm a PhD student. I'm failing. Polity, stinking polity. It's not even theology. Flying colors were Greek and exegesis and theology, but polity, come on. What elders do, what the session does, whatever. I go, oh. And so I think they passed me because they were just being merciful, because the answer wasn't all that great. I mean, it's just P for pass. Okay. So the Presbyterians, okay? It's hard to be Presbyterian. Now I've totally lost where I'm going. Why did I mention Presbyterian? Somebody help me. Church and room. So as a person now on the committee, I'll ask questions. We don't want heterodox. We don't want, like, people who don't believe in Jesus becoming Presbyterian ministers. And so my go-to question is, why did Jesus die? Because it's a question of atonement. One guy, believe it or not, goes, oh, I don't like to think about death and violence. And in my mind, I'm screaming in my brain, like, are you serious? Are you serious? So I gave him a counterexample. I said, if Jesus, before he died on the cross, let's say he was a young man, he was walking across the street, and an ox car ran over and he died. Would that be the same death as the death on the cross? He goes, oh, I never thought about that. I said, the death of Jesus was a sacrifice. What makes the death special is the meaning behind it. That first scenario is accidental death. This is just tragic. It has no meaning. And so I am embarrassed as a Presbyterian minister that in every year the level of theological understanding is dumbed down to a level where we just want, like, who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go, thank you, that's good. Thank you. Pass. So the church is in ruins in many ways. People don't know their Bible. People don't read their Bible. People don't know their theology. I'm talking about leaders. And if the leaders don't know, the church is in trouble. So theologically, we're in trouble. Biblically, we're in trouble. Spiritually, we're in trouble. I know this because I think every Christian, every church that knows Jesus well in the Bible should be praying for revival. They should be praying for God. They should be praying for God. Every church that knows about Georgia should be tuned in and say, "Go, God, do this." Every church leader should do that. Because spiritually speaking, the church in America and the church in Korea need the Holy Spirit to come restore first love. Even the notion of discipleship. What is discipleship? Discipleship, as Mother Basilia Schlunk says, it's rooted in first love. The Bible definition of discipleship isn't doing, marching. It's falling in love with Jesus. How does that happen without the Holy Spirit? How does that happen? And so I tell young people, or young adults and others, you know, I'm not into like spiritual, I'm not into these things. There's a big part of me that's completely serious, and that is I need to be faithful to Jesus. I need to be accountable to what I know of God. And what I know of God is alive. That Jesus died in order for him to pour out the Spirit of God. And wherever there's the Spirit, there is life and healing and joy and no demons. Okay. And this is a foretaste of heaven, because in heaven, that's the only time we will have perpetual revival, perpetual sustained presence of God. But he gives us that now. Why does he do that? Well, to love us, but also to tell the world, I'm alive. God is alive. There is a victor. There is suffering, but suffering won't have the last word. There is evil, but I'm combating it. And he looks down and he says, where are my people? Child trafficking, any problem, poverty, you name it. Don't say God has forsaken. No. If you know it, you better start praying. God, you got to understand how God operates. God is not a magician. Woo, abracadabra. He says, oh, I'm going to be in them. I'm going to be with my people. And I'm going to give them my perspective. The things that break my heart, I'm going to give them tears. Because Jesus says, we are his body. We do the ministry of Jesus. Don't say, God, what are you doing? Your theology is so wrong. Don't say, what are you doing? Say, Lord, I'm here. I am here. The church is here. The truth is this. This world without God's presence will be a hellish place. It will be far worse. Once in a while, you get a glimpse in war-torn areas like Congo, different parts of Africa, Afghanistan. That could be the state of the world. That could be. But the fact that we live in freedom here in America, all this is God's work. It could be far worse. I'm not saying that it's good everywhere, but it could be far worse. And God is committed to bringing hope and healing and change here. And he does it through his people. And his people must see objectively what's going on. And objectively, the church, if not in ruins, is going that way. If not in ruins, it's weak. If not in ruins, it's lost its first love. If it's not in ruins, it doesn't love Jesus as it should. But God's going to do it. Because he just needs Giovanni. Not Versace, but Giovanni. He just needs a Giovanni. He can use a Giovanni Versace. I don't know. A Gucci. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Okay. It could be a man and a woman. It could be rich, poor, old, young. It doesn't matter. God brings change through people. Through people. A question for all of you. What are you? Are you a people? I'm going to get grammatically wrong. God used human beings. Okay, I want everyone, this is silly. I want you to like look at your arms and say, does this belong to a dolphin or to a human being? Okay, God can use dolphins too. You know, they're very smart, but they're only stuck in water. So on land, like look at your arms and say, these arms belong to a human being. I want you to all say that. This is really silly, but it's going to help you. These arms, these hands belong to a human being. Okay? Now, but you are more, you're more advanced. You're beyond just human, okay? Okay? These hands belong to someone who knows Jesus. Okay? If you know Jesus, you can say, these hands belong to someone who knows Jesus. These hands become Jesus. Your hands belong to Jesus. And that's why he says, hey guys, Luke 9 and Luke 10, come together. Go into all the villages. Lay hands on people, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, and preach the gospel. So 12 went and did it. And a chapter later, he gathers the 72. Hey, folks, I know some of you really don't know me that well. You just became my followers yesterday. No problem. Just come. Same instruction. Lay your hands on people, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. At the end of the chapter, they come back with hallelujahs. They're saying, woohoo! And Jesus basically said, what's the woohooing about? And they say, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus says, oh boy, this is what the kings and the prophets were longing to see. But God has revealed them to little children. I thank you, Jesus. What's the revelation? God's kingdom comes. God's power comes through people, through his followers. We, you and I, have the power, capacity to raise up the church of Jesus through our prayers, through these hands, through our testimony, through our courage and boldness, through speaking truth and love, not fearing people. Through our fervency, through our righteous anger, you got to be very careful, it's not unrighteous. I'm like that. Through your tears, through your friendships. Okay, I'm happy the youth are here. The hope of a nation are here. The hope of the nations is here. Okay? And so I love today's message because this is why we are here. To raise up hope reformers, presence carriers, people who will repair the house of God here and all over the world. That is why we are here. And if you're new to this church, that's why we're here. In the process, we make friends. That's fun. We eat together. But the reason why you are here is for the church and the nations. And you are empowered to do so. You are empowered to do so. Because if you know Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you. And if you want more of the Spirit upon you, you just ask and the Spirit of God will come upon you. Okay? And so we are in a heavenly place, a sacred place, a special place. Our life is so much more than building our own homes, our panel houses. We don't have time, but you have time for your own stuff. What about my house? What about my house? What about my church? What about my cause, Jesus says. What about the poor? What about those who are addicted? What about all those people who are in the grips of death? What about them? What are you doing? And when we hear that, we say, Lord, here I am, use me. Here I am, these hands belong to you. I want to pray. I think the youth are back. Are they going to pray for us? Amen. So, well, we'll need to decide what to do, whether it's a fire tunnel. I don't know. Is Pastor Brian here? Fire tunnel? Who said that? I need a person of authority to say that. Fire tunnel. Okay. Okay. Hey, I trump Pastor Brian. What? No. I say, okay, we could do that. I'm going to close in prayer. I want, if you would stand up, if you can, just stand up. One, the Lord loves you. He doesn't condemn you. And He is invested in your life, in your job, in your family, in your health, in your car payments, in your mortgage, in your career advance. He's interested because He loves you. He loves you. But I will add, according to Scripture, He's about more than that. Or the Bible says, seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God is so good. God's invested in your children. God is invested in marriage. But that's not what life is about. Life is about Jesus. Life is about God's kingdom. Life is about warfare. Come against the enemies of mankind. The devil, lies, sickness and death. That's what the real battle is. Not against flesh and blood, against principalities. And He wants to raise up a compassion army. He wants to raise up an army that knows Jesus and now is fearless for the sake of Jesus. Who's abandoned. Who could trust in God. And as we stand up, this is a sign. I stand up being commissioned by you, Jesus. When I stand up and stand, I am here to be commissioned by you. And so I want to release a word of commission. I commission you in Jesus' name as sons and daughters of God Most High to be about the business of God's kingdom. To be men and women of truth and spirit and love. I commission you to go with God's favor, anointing, and authority, especially to places of darkness, and bring His light. And in a world filled with sadness or superficial joy, I want to commission you to be people of everlasting, bubbling over joy. That this story will end gloriously. Even the church will not end in ruin. It will be a glorious bride. And the nations will gather at the feet of Jesus. The nations will climb up together to Mount Zion to worship the King of Kings. And you will usher many in the nations. So in Jesus' name, no matter who you are, whatever your feelings or the quality of your spiritual walk, I commission you with the words of Jesus. Go out, be bold, trust in God. Kill the enemy. Kill despair with hope. Kill sadness with joy. Kill nihilism, meaninglessness, with meaning and purpose. Kill poverty with the Lord's provision. Kill loneliness with friendship. Kill darkness and ugliness with beauty and light. God is the God of glory and beauty. And if you walk in His presence, you will be the most beautiful human person that many will ever see. Your face will shine with God's glory. So be beautiful, people. Let me declare, you are beautiful. Be beautiful. Be glorious. Commission your people today, Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.